Have you ever wanted something so badly that you did all kinds of bargaining with God to try to get it? When I was a child, I'd often get the flu pretty badly, like high fever. And I remember there, like I'm lying in bed and, you know, you guys have had the flu where it's like 106 degrees and your whole body just, you just want to die or you think you are dying. Your head hurts, your body hurts, you can't move, you can't tell if you're about to throw up again. And like I'm sitting there as a child, an elementary school kid, and I'm always thinking like, Lord, I'm in so much agony. If you get me out of this jam, the sky's the limit on what you can expect from the rest of my life. I will never disobey my parents again. The rest of my life is yours, Lord. I will do your will no matter what it costs me, no matter what that looks like. Just I need physical healing. I need to feel better. I've learned since then that's no way to approach God. But I also think that sometimes our adult ways of approaching God are just more subtle and more nuanced, but equally absurd in how we bargain with God and what we tell Him we're going to do if He just does this for us. Now, the story that we come to this morning in Luke chapter 7 is about an exemplary way to approach God. And I want to show you right off the bat, I'm calling this sermon the prayer God loves to answer. You know, we're generally praying people, right? And we want our prayers to get answered. We don't want to just think that we're sitting in a room and our voice is just bouncing off the ceiling. It's making it no further than the room that we're in. We want to believe that God hears us and that prayer actually changes things. So what kind of prayer is likely to get God hearing us and saying, yes, that's what I want to do? And that's, I think, in large part what this story is about. Read with me Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. This is talking about Jesus. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turning to the crowd that followed him said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is the word of the Lord. There are two approaches to God that are modeled here in this text. One of them is the exemplary one. That's what we're going to come to. I hope we let this sink in this morning. Jesus himself is amazed by a Roman centurion's faith. He's not part of the people of God. He's not a Jew. He's considered an outsider to the covenant, an outsider to the temple, an outsider to the sacrifices. And this man is the one that Jesus says, listen to the way he asked. And I know that he's not explicitly praying to God. But these two different groups are approaching God, the Son of God, two different ways. I want to show you here this morning the need for God, the approach to God, and the response from God. Now, let's begin with a little bit of background. As I'm talking about the need for God, just look at verses 1 and 2. Because the centurion and his servant are an illustration, really, of all of us, which I'll show you in a moment. You know what a centurion is, right? It's a kind of the backbone of the Roman army and therefore kind of the backbone of the Roman Empire. A centurion, century, would have 100 soldiers, foot soldiers, under his command. Now, a couple important things about this. The only way that you got to be a centurion and not just be a run-of-the-mill foot soldier is that you had already demonstrated yourself to be extraordinarily brave, courageous, fearless, trustworthy in the face of different kinds of adversity that a soldier would face. When you got promoted to the rank of centurion, you got a big fat paycheck. Okay, centurions were very well paid. We can see this documented in secular history. They made a lot of money, and therefore they became the benefactors of a lot of great causes around the Roman Empire. They would often endear themselves to the people in the city where they were stationed by saying, look, I'm making a lot of money from the Roman Empire, but I'm giving a lot of it back into our community. We would say that they're very charitable. You see also here in verses 1 and 2 that this man has not only money and courage, fortitude, all of that, but he has love. He has great love. Because the Bible says that this man who is sick is his servant. Now, he could sit there and say, with my authority, I have the capability of walking all over you and just commanding you and pushing you around. But there's an affection there for his servant that is unique. But I want you to notice here, verse 2, this beloved servant, the Bible says, was sick to the point of death. You know, and whatever his symptoms are, it's clear this guy is not going to make it except for supernatural divine intervention, just a miracle. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. This centurion going through life, what is the moment that he seeks God? It is in the moment of crisis. It is in the moment where something is too big for him, it's outside of his ability to handle, that he goes and sees God. And he realizes, if I have a servant that's sick to the point of death, my money does him no good. My courage does him no good. My generosity does him no good. My love for him does him no good. And many of you have lost loved ones that you prayed and prayed and loved and cared for. And you realize, like, just loving them cannot cause them to survive or get better. But I think what's important to see in this story is that it's not ordinary life that often causes us to seek God. It is crises. And in this crisis, when the centurion realizes there's something too big for me, something that I cannot fix, I need God. Now, the cynical person will say, you know, if you convert to Christianity as a person laying in a cancer ward of a hospital somewhere, what kind of confession of faith is that? Or, you know, if you convert in a foxhole in the middle of the war because you're afraid of dying, what kind of conversion is that? And they have this very cynical view of, like, you don't have this great need, you're just inventing this, and you're inventing this God who can solve your problems. But I would suggest to you that the crisis doesn't create the need, the crisis reveals the need. And that's what this man sees, is that my friend in trouble is not creating the need for Christ. It is revealing the need for Jesus. And that's what we need to understand about our own lives and see how this is a picture of all of us. We all have an illness that leads to death, don't we? And it's called sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And when we're healthy, when life is hitting on all cylinders, when things are good, we don't tend to think about death and the end and what's going to happen then. We don't tend to think of ourselves having an incurable illness. We just think things are fine. My life has ups and downs like everybody else's. But what a grace it is from God when something is sent into our lives where we recognize I've got a need, and that need is there, whether it's my best day, that need is there, whether it's my worst day. And God is using this in my life to show me. Now, I grew up in a pretty conservative Christian background. When you grow up in that kind of environment with, you know, kids' Sunday school and church and camp and Christian school and all those things, you see a lot of kids, once they get older and start to understand things, you see a lot of them walk away from the faith, right? Some of you have seen this. You see them saying, like, I'm old enough to make my own decision, and my parents' faith is not my faith. But you know what else you see in those kinds of circles? Is you see a lot of people coming back. And they come back and they say, it's no longer my parents' faith, it's my faith. I'm choosing Jesus for me and my family. You see a lot of that. And I have a lot of friends that I grew up with, very close friends, who kind of went through this cycle of walking away and kind of rebelling and doing their own thing and saying, I don't need Jesus. And then at some point coming back and now today living their lives passionately on fire for Jesus. And do you know what most often it is that I see in my friends that brought them back? It was not peer pressure, believe it or not. It was not some feeling of guilt of like, I'm just a terrible person. More often than not, what brought them back was some kind of crisis where they realized what was true all along. I need Jesus. And if I don't have Jesus, I don't have an alternate hope that is greater than Jesus. So I want to do this little exercise with you before we move on kind of into the meat of the sermon. We look at the people in our lives. We look at our neighbors. We look at our coworkers. We look at extended family, people who don't know Jesus and need Jesus. And you probably have neighbors this way, right? Where they're going through life and, you know, they're the dual income, 2.5 kids. Their kids are doing karate and lacrosse and dance and ice skating and all kinds of things. And they just seem superficially from the outside to be very happy and very put together. And if you try to talk to them about Jesus, they're like, you know what, I'm fine. Thank you. That's great that that works for you. But thanks, no thanks. And very often you run into a wall just where they're not open to even considering what their need actually is. But you're also surrounded by people in your life that are going through some kind of crisis or transition. And I want you to specifically think, if you look at your orders of worship this morning on that back page where I know some of you are not doing gospel communities right now, but number 9, I want you to strategically think through this and say, Lord, where in my life do I see a friend going through divorce? And maybe this person has been closed off to the gospel for a very long time, but now that their spouse has been unfaithful, they're looking for someone who will be faithful to them regardless of anything. And that someone is Jesus, and maybe this is an inroad for the gospel. Where you say, you know, I know someone whose child is very sick, or so, their child even just passed away. And they're wondering, you know, what happened to my child? Where is God? How is God good? And they're going through these crises and they're asking questions. They're even maybe ranting against God. But it's an inroad because there's a crisis. And maybe there's a financial thing going on where they're suffering and struggling. And it's not just, you know, I'm waiting for the next paycheck, then I'll be fine. It just goes on and on and on. And they're asking questions about, you know, will anyone care for me? Is there something beyond this life? Because this life is a great struggle. Maybe some of you just have friends, neighbors, acquaintances that it's just a general fear or anxiety or anger about what's going on in culture. And they're like, how could we elect that person? How could we not elect this person? You know, the racism, the sexism, all this stuff is going on in our culture. And I'm frustrated. I'm looking for an answer and I want to do something. Well, that's a crisis. It's a transition in their heart. And you could say, I want to do something too. And my church wants to do something. And here's why we think the gospel of Jesus is the answer to things like racism and classism and all of that. I'll be honest, this is one of the areas our church has many strengths, but this is one of our weaknesses of us just as a whole going out and saying, I want to invite people to come with me, to experience Jesus with me, to worship Jesus with me. And I want to invite you to specifically be looking for these kinds of people who are going through crises or transition. Because like this centurion in the story, they're often the ones who are open to approaching God. Now let's go to that. So we have this need, and we all have this need. We want life, but we've earned death. We want light, but we've earned darkness. Now, how do we approach God? And again, there's two different ways here, and I'm going to contrast these for you. Verse 3, you notice the centurion has he has his need, but he has something else important. He has knowledge about Jesus. And both those things are important. You can sit there with your need and say, I know I need this, but not know about Jesus. That doesn't help you. It makes you feel worse. You can see Jesus and not have a need and you don't get connected. But if you have a need and you know about Jesus, and that's what's going on in verse 3, it says the word's starting to come back to him. Hey, people get around Jesus, they're getting healed. Demons are being cast out. Something miraculous and spectacular is going on with this Jesus. So you notice that this centurion sends a coalition of Jewish elders. So these would have been the social, the political, the religious leaders from his city of Capernaum. And they go to Jesus on his behalf. Look again at verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, these good Orthodox Jews come to Jesus on the behalf of a Roman centurion. Let that sink in. And they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." I call this the merit approach to God. What are they doing? Jesus, you're a miracle worker, and our friend has a tremendous need. But they don't stop there, just inviting Jesus into the need. They say, and here's why you should do this. You know, the merit approach sounds like this. It sounds like, I am worthy, God owes me. And you can do this on behalf of a friend. It doesn't have to be, I am worthy, God owes me. It can be, my friend is worthy, my spouse is worthy, my children are worthy, God owes them. But listen to the attitude of these Jewish Orthodox worshipers as they come to Jesus. They're saying, you owe it to him because he is a good man, a generous man. There's actually pictures of the synagogue in Capernaum to this day, that there is a white limestone ruin built on top of black basalt foundation. We know almost as a fact that black basalt foundation was built by this centurion. And these men are coming to Jesus and they're saying, at the very least, even though he's an outsider, even though he's a Roman, a Gentile, he's something of a God-fearer because he built us a synagogue in which to worship Yahweh. You owe it to him, Jesus. He loves our nation. He loves our people. He's done the best he can. And the key word here is the word worthy. Over and over and over again, they're coming to Jesus and saying, you've got to do this. He's worthy. He's worthy. And look at verse 4, because I want you to hear how the focus of their approach, the focus of their prayer, if you will, is on the recipient. They're saying he is worthy to do this for him, for he loves our nation and he built us a synagogue and he's great and he's wonderful and he is this. So do it. And the focus is on the recipient of the request. One writer says, if good works could ever earn God's favor for anyone, surely the centurion deserved to have Jesus come and heal his servant. He had all the credentials anyone could ever hope to have. And that's right. If Jesus' healing, if God's compassion, if forgiveness, if salvation are on the basis of someone's merit, this is the guy who would get it. Let's look at this second one, verse 6. So the centurion finds out that Jesus is actually coming his way. I think he's a little bit astonished, like, oh, I didn't mean that when I sent my friends. And I think his friends chose their own words to appeal to Jesus, because you hear verse 6 where he actually says, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. So his friends are saying, Jesus, you've got to do our friend this solid, right? Yeah, he's worthy. He's deserving. He's valuable. You've got to do this. If you don't set the precedent doing it for this kind of people, what can we expect from the Romans down the road? And they're trying to avoid conflict. They're trying to benefit someone who's benefited them. So the friends are saying, worthy, 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 worthy. And the centurion himself says, unworthy. And the first thing I hear here is humility. A humble heart approaching Jesus, saying, the reason I didn't come is not because I didn't have faith, but because, and the word he literally uses is, I'm not sufficient to even be in the same room as you. Keep going, verse 7. But say the word and let my servant be healed. That's faith. He knows. He's not even looking at Jesus in the eye because he doesn't think he's worthy to look Jesus in the eye. I'm a Roman. You're a Jew. I'm a sinner. You're the Savior or something. He says, just say the word and I know it'll happen. But then I love this. He says, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And he does this where he says, I just say the word and people do what I tell them to do. Do you hear what he's saying there? This is interesting, because you would think that he would say, I'm a man with authority, right? You know, Jesus, I have authority and so do you. But he says, I'm a man under authority. This is interesting because what he's really saying is, how is it that I can command 100 soldiers, go and die, and they will go and die? How is it that I can do that? It's not because I have this inherent authority and I'm just so great and people just do whatever I say. He says the reason I have this authority is because I'm under authority. And when I say something, people realize the channel of my authority goes back to Caesar. And to disobey a centurion is to disobey Caesar. And the reason I say go and they go and I say come and they come is because I have the authority of King Caesar behind me. But you hear in his words, too, as he's applying this to Jesus, you know, we don't think that his faith is at the level of the Nicene Creed. He's not saying very God of very God and all that, but he understands at the very least, as I am one who can speak with the authority of Caesar, at the very least, Jesus, I know that you are the one who can speak with the authority of God. There's something behind you, someone behind you, that gives you all this authority. And I know if you just say a word, it's going to happen. And I call this whole approach of the centurion himself the mercy approach. And the mercy approach sounds like this: I am unworthy, but I believe. I am unworthy, but I trust. And you notice how this second approach to God has shifted all the focus from the recipient. He is worthy. He's done this and this and this and this and this. And look how great he is. So do it. It shifted the focus from the recipient to the giver. I am unworthy. I am insufficient. I am undeserving. But I see something about you, Jesus, where you have the very authority of God. And if you want to show compassion to my friend, I know it's within you to do that. And the very simple question, the thrust of this text of Scripture, is which of these two approaches do you take to God? And I mean, particularly when you pray, but maybe even looking back in your life to when you came to God for the first time for salvation, for forgiveness of your sins, which of these two approaches? Because the merit ethic, it just constantly sounds like, Lord, I've done this for you and I've given this to you and I go to church and I serve my church and I'm one of those who's there early and I stay late and I do this during the middle of the week and I give so much time and money and like I'm like this centurion. I'm one of the generous ones. So, Lord, do this for me. You know, any of you find yourself praying that way? Lord, I've been so faithful to you over so many years and you know, times have been kind of lean and I see other people and other churches and other groups experiencing certain kinds of success that I feel like I deserve too. It's the merit ethic where we're piling up self-righteous, lopsided lists. They're lopsided because, you know, anytime we're taking the merit approach, we're not like, well, let me think about this, Jesus. I've done this and this and this for you, but I didn't do this and I didn't do this and I didn't do this. And you asked me to do this and I rebelled and I had this attitude and this. So we're not doing that. We're glossing over all of this. And we're like, look how great I am. Look how great my kids are. My spouse, my church. It's the merit ethic. But the mercy ethic. Lord, I don't deserve the things that I need most in life. And if I had to show you some credential of why you should do this for me or give this to me or help me escape this, to put it another way, I have nothing at all in my hand to show you. I have nothing at all in my heart to show you. Because I'm not all good. I need your mercy. I used to run a paint crew years and years ago. And I want you to imagine that you're running this paint crew with me, okay? And just put yourself in the situation as you're the owner, you're responsible for signing all the paychecks, and you have this one employee who comes to you one day and says, you know, I feel like I deserve a raise. You say, okay, let's talk about that. Why do you deserve a raise? Well, because, you know, I'm trustworthy, I'm reliable, I'm always on time, I do great work, you make lots of money off of me, you don't need to make that much money off of me, right? You know, I could go work for myself and make a lot more money. I'm highly skilled. And he just goes on and on talking about I need to make more. And he says particularly I need to make more than the going rate for painters because I'm amongst the best painters. Now, as you've worked with this guy for, say, a year or 2 years, you've seen his work. And the reality is he's late more often than not. You know, he's always calling you on the cell phone like, I must have written the directions down wrong because I'm here at the house and I don't see your paint truck. You're like, is this the address you have? No, somehow I wrote down a different address. Okay, so you give him the address. He shows up to work half an hour late. People are always going behind his work to check it because stuff needs fixed before you can clean up and pull your stuff off the job or you're not going to get paid. You know, you send him off to the paint store over lunch and you say, I need 3 gallons of this. And he comes back with 7 gallons of a different product and a different color and a different sheen. And he does this over and over and over again where you're just eating a lot of money because of his mistakes. Just last week, he oversprayed an entire Ipe Brazilian hardwood deck and it cost you thousands of dollars out of pocket to fix his mistake because he didn't cover up his work before he sprayed the house. So how do you think you hear his list of merits? When he comes to you and says, not only do I want a raise, that's fine, you can ask for a raise, but when he says, I'm reliable, I'm trustworthy, you can count on me, I do great work, and you're underpaying me, and all, how do you hear that? When he's piling up his merits, it's offensive, right? It's offensive. And I'll add another detail. You're already paying him twice the going rate for a painter because you knew his wife's out of work and they have a special needs child. You are already compensating him based on mercy, not on merit. And he comes to you and says, you're not paying me enough. I want more. And here's all the awesome reasons why I deserve more. You know, I share that illustration to say, is there a possibility that sometimes we sound like that to God? Where he's looking down, you know, and he's omniscient. He knows and he sees everything. He sees our best. He sees our worst. And he loves us anyway. And he gives us grace anyway. And we're sitting there like, God, I deserve so much more than what you're giving me. And we start piling up all the reasons why. And God, as a loving Father, could be sitting there saying, but that's not even true, child. It's not even true. And to think that you think, I'm already giving you what I give you because of your merit instead of because of mercy. I think it's offensive to God. And not offensive in like, I'm cutting you off. But offensive is as in like, that is not drawing God's heart out to say, that's the kind of approach, that's the kind of prayer I can't wait to answer. Because when we come in pride, what does the Bible say? God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. When we come in pride and say, God, I deserve this. I'm so faithful, so loyal. I work so hard. And we have kind of an entitled mindset, to use a more contemporary word for it. Entitlement does not bend God's ear and say, that's where I want to go. That's where I want to send grace. Let's look at this final point then. We have these two approaches to God, the merit approach, the mercy approach. Which do we do? Now look at the response from God. Two things here, very simple. The first thing is, Jesus marveled. This blows my mind. It should blow your mind. If you think about what Luke just said, Jesus marveled. Jesus, God, marveled at how someone came to him in faith. And by the way, do you know this is the only time in the Bible, the only time that we're told Jesus marveled at anyone's faith? There was one time that Jesus marveled at someone's unbelief. That was his hometown. You know, he looks at Nazareth and is like, I'm astonished at how you don't believe this. Like, you've seen me grow up in this town. How do you not believe that I'm the Son of God? But in all of Scripture, this is the only time that we're told that Jesus was astonished. Jesus admired someone's faith. And I wanted to show you three things, and this is a little bit of review, but I want to show you three things in this man's faith that I think I see, I think you'll see them too, that when Jesus is looking at all the faith of Israel and all the faith of pagans and Gentiles and all these people, why did this stand out to Jesus? The first, as I've said, is humility, where he says, I am not worthy. There is nothing I'm bringing to you. No desserts. It's not, I'm valuable, I'm good, I'm sufficient, I've done these things. He makes no reference to his own building of the synagogue for God's people. He says, I am not worthy to even look you in the eye, to even have you under the same roof over our heads, because you are something wholly other than what I am. That's incredible humility. Secondly, and this is important, I think I see in this man's faith the abandonment of all other resources. This is what we do when we come to God in prayer. Or are we hedging our bets? Saying, I want to see this outcome in my life, and so I'm going to go do these things and manipulate these people, but I'm also going to pray to God. That way I have the best possible chance of the outcome I want. You notice here that this man makes no reference to his money. He makes no reference to his goodness, his generosity. He makes no reference to his authority other than to say, I know, Jesus, you have the same kind of authority from the divine. Because I see it operating in your life. So what this centurion has done is he's taken all the resources that he could rely on, that he could put his trust in. He set them aside and said, I refuse to trust any of that. My only shot is Jesus. And then number three, you see the trust in the authoritative word and the mercy of Jesus. He's saying, Lord, if you just say the word, and notice he uses that word, Lord, he's acknowledging him as the master, the Lord. Lord, if you just say the word, I know it's going to happen. I just know it. Because I know how authority works, and I know that you have it from God. And Lord Jesus, if you show compassion to my servant, I know he'll be well. So humility, the abandonment of all other resources, and trust in the authority and mercy of Jesus. Again, this is the kind of prayer that God loves to answer. And some of the exercises that we have in your take-home questions this week, so that you're fleshing this out in your life, is I want you to think of a couple requests that you're praying right now, or that you've been praying for a very long time. And listen to yourself pray, and just be honest. You don't have to tell me. But just be honest. As you listen to yourself pray, do you find yourself saying, Lord, I deserve for things to be better, specifically this, because? What do you say after the because? Listen to what comes after the because. Because why? Because me or because you? The prayer that Jesus loves to answer is the prayer that says, I need this because you. I need this on the basis of you. So finally here, Jesus marveled. We also see Jesus healed. And I want this to not just skip by, because you notice that this second group that comes to him and says, you know what, our friend says, don't even come. He's unworthy, but he believes in you, Jesus. And it says they go back home and find the servant well, which is a word for cured. He's healed completely. He's up walking around. He's back serving his master. He's back useful. His life has the purpose that it was meant to have. And what's amazing is presumably Jesus spoke the word that the man asked him to speak, but he doesn't even have to be present. He doesn't have to go over and touch the guy and say, like, may power flow from me into you. Jesus doesn't have to call on a higher power and say, like, bibbity bobbity, do this for him. Like, he has that inherent authority to just say, this man that I'm thinking of, be healed. Boom, he's getting up, walking around, healed. This is the authority of our Christ. And I want to end with these two applications for each of us. Number one, we are saved on the basis of Christ's merits, not our own. Okay, so maybe someone's here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, and maybe you're thinking, how does one become a Christian? What does it look like to be a Christian? Hear this point. Christians are not people who say, look at our religion, and Christians are the people who are good at being good. You know, if you want to make two piles of people, God made all these rules. The Christians do them. Unsaved, pagan, horrible people, they do not do them. That's not the two piles at all. The only two piles are people that say, I stand on the merits of Jesus Christ, the perfect life that he lived, the sacrificial death that he died. He's risen and has all authority and power at the right hand of God today. And I have no hope, but I stand on him. And the other pile is people that say, you know, maybe I'm really good at being good, or maybe I'm really good at being bad, or maybe I'm bad at being good, or good at being bad. It's everybody else who just says, I'll take my chances standing on my own merits or demerits. If there's someone here this morning that you want to become a Christian, you want God to forgive your sins, you want the hope of eternal life with the God who made you for Himself, you can have it simply by saying, Lord, forgive me of my sins and forgive me of my merits. Forgive me of thinking that somehow the good that I do, the generosity, the kindness, the love that comes from my heart is somehow what earns your affection. I don't earn anything. It's a gift. And I'm appealing to your mercy. And God gives grace. So we're saved on the basis of Christ's merits. Finally, for now, the continuing Christian life, we should be constantly praying and appealing to God, not on the basis of our accomplishments or our credentials or our worthiness, but on the basis of Christ's credentials and accomplishments and worthiness. You know, I know some of you are terrified to lose your sense of entitlement. You're like, but I've worked so hard for so many years. I was the good kid even back in school, and I missed out on so many things, like trying to be right and trying to be good. And I do think that God owes me. But you know what you gain if you lose a sense of entitlement and you look to Jesus? Is you gain a sense of awe. You gain a sense of wonder. You know, if you're just getting what you're entitled to, even if you get it, you're still kind of angry and like, well, duh. I mean, I deserve that. That doesn't feel good. Even if you're getting what you want, then you don't get what you think you want, what you think you deserve, and you're beside yourself. You're just miserable. You're angry. You're critical. You're a lot of things. And Jesus is like, you can walk away from that sense of entitlement with this anger. And it's like, well, yeah, I deserve that. And you can say, I don't deserve any good thing from God. God doesn't owe me, but God gave this. What a wonder. What an amazing thing is God's grace. So stop asking for wages. Stop asking for rewards. When we pray, it's not, I've done this, so you should do this. Start asking for more grace. Start reflecting more on the worthiness of the giver than the worthiness of self. Lord Jesus, I'm praying and I'm asking you for this. And Jesus taught us to pray that way. Sure, ask. Tell God what's on your heart. But what's the reason behind it? What's the motive? What's the appeal? I'm worthy or you're worthy? Some of the words, I close with this, of the old hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness.